Good morning to all who are gathered here. It is a good day to be in the house of the Lord. Told the first service I got up this morning. I love days like this when it's bright and sunny and early in the morning. The birds are my alarm clock. I have one of those little berry producing trees right outside my bedroom window, and they decide on days like today that that's the perfect time to eat breakfast at 5:45 in the morning. And they make a lot of noise doing it. But it is good to be in the house of the Lord. You really do need to come back tonight to hear some of the testimonies. If nothing else, to talk to Denise Ty and Debbie Davoli about their Lucille Ball-inspired recipe for making lemonade. You just need to ask that question. So I'll leave that little trailer out there for you to come tonight and to find out. This past week's been a wonderful week in VBS, and one of the things that we do is we seek to share the gospel with these young kids, these children, and really their families through them. And last Friday night, we had a wonderful opportunity to do so and did again. We had a full floor. The floor was full of parents and children. And so we're asking God that some of those folks who were here that filled out information, that we can see them as a part of the kingdom of God and the First Baptist family. But one of the things that as I thought through this week, we're so concentrated in sharing the gospel during VBS, I wanted to ask the question, why the gospel? Why the gospel? And then this morning, I'm going to seek to answer that from the book of Romans and other selected scriptures. And really, we're going to kind of do a broad spectrum through the first three chapters of Romans. And we're going to answer this question by making three specific statements. Then we're going to give you a definition. And then we're going to share with you what we ask people to do to make it personal. So if you would join me in prayer. Father and God, we love you and thank you for the word of God and for the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we ask that you would indeed speak to our hearts this morning concerning our need and concerning our blessing in this message called the gospel. We ask that you would open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive the truth of God, that the grace of God may be manifest to us in the sharing of the gospel. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. The room was filled with first-year medical students. Every one of them was eager and excited about the journey they were about to begin. To a person, they were focused, brilliant, and driven with a need to be the very best at their chosen profession. All of them, however, were waiting the president of the School of Medicine to come and give his customary greeting and challenge to them, as he did to every first-year students, medical students. The room got quiet as the world-renowned physician made his way to the front of the room. And after exchanging formal pleasantries, he slowly scanned the room, fixing his eyes upon every eager face. And then, drawing a deep breath, he said, "The greatest tool of the physician is the ability to see what others overlook and then to follow closely the protocols that he or she has learned in order to treat their patient. This morning begins your first lesson in medical school." And then, taking his finger, he dipped it in a beaker of urine and stirred it. And then, to the surprise of everyone in the room, he lifted his finger and placed it in his mouth. He then turned to the students and said, "I'm going to pass this beaker around to each one of you. And each one of you is to do exactly what you observed me doing and then write your observations down for discussion." Horrified at the prospect, but eager to make a good impression on the great man, all of them did what they were instructed to do and then quickly wrote down their impressions of the event. The president then opened the floor up for discussion, and there were many brilliant descriptions offered up about the experiment by the gifted students in this class. But every one of them, to a man and woman, wondered why it was necessary to taste what was so obviously uric acid. The president smiled and then answered, If you were all in my class this morning, I would have given you all a failing score for the day. Remember, I told you that the greatest tool a physician would have was the ability to see what others overlook and then proceed to treat the patient. Had you been observing closely, you would have noticed that while I stirred the urine with my index finger, it was my middle finger that I put in my mouth. The story, while apocryphal, illustrates a spiritual truth. Many times we think we know or that we have seen the truth so clearly, and yet so many times we have neither seen clearly nor understood as clearly as we thought we did. And this past week at Vacation Bible School, once again, we sought to share the gospel as clearly and as simply as possible to those children that God gave us for VBS. And once again, I was reminded as I talked with them how misunderstood the gospel is and how misunderstood our culture, how our culture has misunderstood how one is right with God, or more importantly, why we need a gospel in the first place. The Apostle Paul says, "As much as is in me, I am eager, I am ready to preach the gospel to you." But why was he eager? Why was there a need to share this gospel? Well, I want to give you three reasons, a definition, and then how to make it personal. First, why do we need the gospel? Well, it's found in verse 18. We need the gospel because we are accountable to God for our lives. We are accountable to God for our lives. Notice in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." If there is one truth that permeates the very fabric of the lives of 21st century people, it is the idea that we are only accountable to ourselves for our lives. There is this view of life has been so popularized that we even have a bumper sticker brigade that coined the phrase, "If it feels good to you, do it." As Americans, being independent is as natural as imbibing mother's milk is to a babe. And our views of freedom are inherently bound up in our notion of the rugged individual who answers only to themselves for how they choose to live. And it seems more and more in our world today that the idea of personal freedom means the idea of lack of restraint. Mildred Newman, world-renowned psychologist and co-author of the best-selling book, How to Be Your Own Best Friend, just parenthetically, I don't know if I'd want a friend like me. I know me too well, but just a thought. Mildred Newman said this. She said simply, "We are accountable only to ourselves for what happens to us in our lives." Now, that's the brilliant, educated psychologist who was known as the psychologist to the stars. But there's another person that expressed kind of the same idea in his last interview on Dateline NBC, November 29th, 1994. Jeffrey Dahmer explained his depraved belief system, which permitted him to kill and to cannibalize young men. Quote, "If a person doesn't think that there's a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges?" I mean, that's how I thought anyway. I always believed the theory of evolution as truth, that we all just came from slime. When we died, you know, that was it. There was nothing. The Harvard educated, brilliant, educated psychologist to the stars. We're accountable only to ourselves. And Jeffrey Dahmer, we came from slime anyway, and if there's no God, why change your behavior to fit other people's expectations? Yeah, the Bible is very clear. We are accountable to God. We are not just accountable to ourselves. God is holy and God is just, and sin is still an abomination to any people because it leads to the divine condemnation of God. In verse 18, if you will look, you will notice some things. First, You will notice this phrase, the word wrath appears, the wrath of God. Now, this wrath that you see in the text is not an emotional outburst. It's not God losing his temper and in a fit of pique decides to judge people. No, that's not what the wrath of God is here. The wrath of God refers to God's settled, determined response against any and all sin. That God is in his being settled that sin is an abomination and it's an affront to his very nature, and he is wrathful against sin. Notice something else. Notice the verb tense. The King James translates it is revealed. It's better translated is being revealed, or it is always being revealed, or it is constantly revealed. That is, there's never a time when God says that sin is okay, that sin is acceptable, that you can just live your life any way you want without any consequences to anyone other than yourself. And notice something else. Notice the direction of this constant, settled wrath of God. It's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and women, parenthetically. The word ungodliness denotes a defective relationship with God in which there's a manifesting of a lack of reverence and of devotion to him. It's a defective understanding and the relationship that one has with God, that God is somehow disconnected from you, and what you do affects you, and God has no business dealing with you about what you do. That's like the child who says, leave me alone. I just am enjoying myself. And the parent says, yes, but you can't enjoy yourself in the middle of the street. There's a defective reality there. Notice something else. Not only ungodliness, but unrighteousness. Notice what it says, that the word unrighteousness denotes a lack of conformity, a lack of conformity to standard. It is the inability or the unwillingness in either word, thought, or action to conform to the character of God. In either word, thought, or action to conform to the character of God. It is the desire to only conform to yourself. It is like Jeffrey Dahmer said, if there's no God, we're all slime anyway. Why worry about conforming to anybody's standards? We are accountable to God. So what God is saying in this verse is that we're not captains of our own ship, in which we set our own course, accountable to nothing and no one but our own ideas and our own desires and our own selves. God is saying, far from being autonomous, we are intimately accountable to him for every thought, word, or action, and that all of our thoughts, words, or actions must conform to an infinite, holy, and living God's character who rules and reigns over his creation. Why do we need a gospel? We need a gospel because we are accountable to God. And I'm going to tell you something. This is a doctrine people in the world, and yes, even oftentimes in the church, do not want to have be true. And secondly, why do we need a gospel? We need a gospel because we have a sin problem. We have a sin problem. I didn't say you have a sin problem, though some of you do. All of you do. And that includes me too. We have a sin problem. Notice in verses 18, second half of verse 18, verse 21, 22, and 23. Just listen. Paul says in the second half of verse 18 that God's wrath is being revealed, and that against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who, here it is, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, so they became futile within their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then verse 23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man of birds, of four-footed animals, and creeping things. Paul is not only giving you a quick purview of the history of sin historically, but he's giving you the present reality of sin today and relationally. The most hotly contested doctrine in the church today and in the culture at large is the doctrine of human depravity. People just don't believe that people are bad. Or as the Bible says, sinners. This is the doctrine that all people everywhere are completely sinful and devoid of righteousness in their natural state and left to their own devices. William Long, in his essay, John Donne, Sin and the 21st Century, in a section titled Unsinning I, revisits Carl Menninger by looking at the thesis of Menninger's book, Whatever Happened to Sin, by looking at how the loss of sin is affecting not just the culture at large, but the church's message as well. Because Menninger's book had to deal with the culture at large. But Long is looking at how it's even affecting the message of the church. He says, in 1973, the world-renowned psychologist Carl Menninger made headlines by writing the book, Whatever Became of Sin. It might be more accurate to say he made sermon headlines by this title, since I remember countless preachers from those days making reference to Menninger, even though the reaction of the secular press to the book was a bit tepid. Nevertheless, his point was that public discourse about sin, which was so much a part of our nation's heritage, had seemingly fallen out of vogue, and that this probably contributed to the growing sense of personal irresponsibility in the 60s and early 70s. Can you say that is an understatement? But it was really not until the 70s that it was safe to say that America abandoned the concept of sin. Oh, we still believe in it in pockets of our culture, and we would like to be the first to admit that we make mistakes, or that we can even be downright cursed, deleted on occasion. But sin is no longer a topic that is preached or taught. It doesn't attract members to congregations, and it certainly doesn't keep them there, for it flies directly in the face of the upbeat message that we must inculcate in the young in order to keep the economic engine of America going. Sin simply has no place. I take that back. It has a place in ritualized context where we can all admit we are sinners but not take the words very seriously. For example, the most popular Christian hymn in secular assemblies today is Amazing Grace. We can all sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, because we are all singing it, and we know that at worst, we are really only respectable wretches, end quote. He goes on to say that this loss of belief in the doctrine of sin is why the average American student doesn't understand the works of a poet like John Donne and others who did believe in sin and what it caused in people's lives. Sin is a very real and ever-present reality in the lives of fallen humanity. No matter how we try to redefine it out of existence, it continues to wreak havoc in our lives, not just here and now, but for eternity. Steve Turner, in his tongue-in-cheek essay and poem called Creed, is really answering the question, can we truly live as secular in a secular world devoid of God? And in a poem titled Creed, he writes these words. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay, and we believe that only taboos are taboo. We believe that everything's getting better despite evidence to the contrary, for the evidence must be investigated and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes and UFOs and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, though we think that his good morals were really bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness, and they only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and redemption. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. And if death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, except perhaps for Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average, what's average is normal, what's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament, for we think there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. And Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians and others would surely follow their example. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. And this is the fault of society, because society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there's no absolute truth except the truth that there is no absolute truth. And we believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. But to this he adds this frightening postscript. For if chance be the father of all flesh, then surely disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops go on rampage, whites go looting, bombs blast schools, remember it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. Can man live without God? Not really. And the reason why is because we have a sin problem. That's the true nature of sin, you know. It always takes us farther than we thought, keeps us there longer than we wish, and exacts a higher price from us than we ever wanted to pay. Look at our text and see the disaster that sin causes in the lives of people. Verse 18 says it causes the suppression of the truth. It causes the suppression of the truth. Sin causes us to suppress what is true. Because the only way that you can sin with impunity is to deny the truth that you are accountable. And the more you deny the truth, the easier it gets to sin. How many of you would say today, now let's be honest, things that you would have said 5 years ago were sinful, maybe today you think are personal preference. What is that evidence of? That's evidence of the reality that you suppress the truth, it gets easier to sin. Notice the second thing in verse 21. It causes us to deny the glory of God. Sin causes us to deny the glory of God. It causes us to deny who God is and who He says He is and what He says He will do concerning sinful behavior. You know, as a young man, until I was 18 years of age, that is exactly what I did. I denied the glory of God in my life. I denied even the very existence of God in my life because I wanted to live life on my terms. And the only way to do that is to deny God the glory He delights in and deserves from His creation. Verse 22 says something else that's frightening. It darkens our hearts. Sin scars. It leaves scar tissue. How many of you have calluses on your hands? You know, there was a time living on a farm that I had calluses so thick on my hands that I could stick my hand over a candle and not feel it for a long time. In fact, this is going to scare some of you how weird your pastor is. That sometimes I could smell the burning of the callus before I felt the heat of the flame. Today, not so much. Since God's called me to work with my mind and not my hands, I mean, I can't even swing a hammer for very long without getting a blister. I'm serious. You see that right there? That's just the remains of a blister for swinging a hammer for 15 minutes. I'm such a weenie. If anybody says amen, I will remind you of that. See, sin's like that. Sin slowly calluses the heart until you can no longer feel it. You can no longer feel the effects or the damage you're doing. That's why I love VBS when we share the gospel with these little children. Yes, they have a sin nature. Yes, they are little sinners in the sense that they are young. But they haven't embraced that darkness at a level that the scars are and the calluses of the heart are so large that it's harder for the gospel to penetrate. They're very soft to it, and they sense very quickly that they are in need of receiving Jesus. But sin darkens the heart. It calluses the heart. It makes it easier for us to disobey God. And when our hearts are darkened, when our conscience are seared, then verse 22 comes out, professing themselves to be wise, they become as fools. One translation says, professing themselves to be philosophers, they became fool-osophers. You ever watch the talking heads on Sunday TV in the afternoon? You see the reality of this basic premise that people today can justify anything and everything with a particular study. It's always amazing to me. Or as one man said to me one time, there's nothing more fun than to watch a really intelligent person defending a really stupid idea. But they can do that with conviction because their hearts are darkened. And that's what sin does. And fourthly, it causes us to ultimately become idolaters. Verse 23 says that they exchange something. What do they exchange? They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. One of my systematic professors said that all sin is ultimately idolatry, because all sin ultimately says that the real, true, and living God must be changed into a God that I can manage, which is the essence of idolatry. In Rome, that meant that they made idols of stone to all kinds of little things. But we have our own idols today in our culture, in which we worship at those altars rather than at the altar of the living God. And why do we do it? Because sin has worked its way in our lives. Why do we need a gospel? Because we're accountable to God. Why do we need a gospel? Because we have a sin issue that permeates our lives. And third, we need a gospel because we're helpless to change on our own. We're helpless to change on our own. The great physicist Albert Einstein said, we cannot solve the problems by thinking about them in the same way that we thought about them when we created them in the first place. What was he saying? He was saying there's a certain futility about trying to solve the world's problems because we're thinking about those problems the same way we thought about them when we created them in the first place. And it's the same with sin. It's the same with our lives. Oftentimes we're trying to find a way to make ourselves acceptable to God with the same sin nature that created alienation and distance from God in the first place. I was waiting for an amen on that one. That's the way people are. There are three ways, according to Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3, we won't read every verse, but I just want to allude to them, that people use to try to make themselves acceptable to God and say they don't need a gospel. The first one is that people try to make the argument that their good works make them acceptable. This is salvation by effort. This is what Paul talks about when he says the Gentiles being a law unto themselves are doing the right things, but instead of those right things commending them before God, those right things are reminding them they're condemned by God because they are trying to do in and of themselves what can only be done through the empowerment of God. We live in a day in which people think they can work their way to heaven. If I just give enough to charity, if I just do enough in the community. And some people, even in the church, define the gospel in the context of works. You're doing the gospel when you're taking care of the poor. You're preaching the gospel when you're giving out food. No, that's not preaching the gospel. We're going to see that in a minute. That's the result of having believed the gospel, but that is not the gospel. That is, the gospel is not a gospel of good works. It's a gospel of a great God who transforms sinners. There's another way that people try to make themselves acceptable to God, and this is the argument from morality. Morality and conscience. My conscience doesn't condemn me. I'm a good person. Well, you know, every time I look in the mirror, I think I'm a good-looking man. And by the way, don't look at me so strange. You do too. Every one of us do. All evidence to the contrary. You know why? Because all of us think, and we always give ourselves more credit than we deserve, and we remove more demerits than we should. And it's always amazing to me how people will say, you know, and this is sort of a moral argument. Well, you know, I'm not as good as some people, but I'm not as bad as Hitler or anybody like that. I don't deserve hell. I think there's a big difference between the Apostle Paul on the one hand and Adolf Hitler on the other, don't you? I mean, it's sort of like our culture should be grateful for Hitler and Mussolini and Pol Pot, because as long as they exist, they're not too bad. I personally think I don't really want my eternal salvation to be based on whether or not I'm better than Adolf Hitler. I just want you to know that. And that's someone who's from a German heritage. And yet that's the way people think. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I may not be as good as such and such, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. So if they say they're going to heaven, if they're going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. It's a moral equivalency argument. Can I just say something to you? The Bible's very clear. The Bible says that the moralist is also condemned. Because the question is, why do you know there's anything good to begin with? Because of God. And if God is the reason why you're trying to be good, then why don't you do what that God says do? That is, receive salvation in Jesus Christ. The third one is what I call the which is what our culture loves and which the world loves, is the argument from religion. This is Romans 3. That I'm a religious person. I follow the teachings of my religion. We even have in America today in Christian circles where Christians are trying to say that, you know, as long as you believe what you believe strong enough, that makes you acceptable to God. So a good Muslim following the Quran, that makes them acceptable to God. A good Jewish person who's trying to keep kosher, that makes them acceptable to God. As long as you follow what light you have in your religion, that makes you acceptable to God. You remember what Steve Turner said? Everybody's going to heaven. The only thing they disagree on is sin, heaven, hell, salvation, everything that matters. And so if Christianity is right, everything else is wrong. And you can't, in the name of Jesus Christ, baptize what he condemns, no matter how much water you try to use. So far from commending us, any of these three means, they don't offer us a way of salvation or forgiveness. They offer us a way to condemnation. And the Bible sees all of them as increasing one's condemnation. For there really are only two religions in the world. There's the religion of grace and the religion of works. One works from God and salvation, and the other tries to work to God and salvation. One throws itself on the mercy of God and seeks God on his terms. The other demands that God accepts us on our terms and that God accept us. It is for this reason that the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. For no one can be right with God on their own terms. So this has led in our culture to what I call the two great denials: the denial of God's existence and the denial of God's standards. The denial of God's existence is what the new atheist movement is all about. It's what men like Dawkins and Hitchens and Harris so stridently seek to deny the very existence of God in our culture. Sam Harris went so far as to say, if I had a magic wand with which I could eradicate either religion or rape, I'd choose to eradicate religion. That's where the denial of God's existence leads you. And the second one is denial of God's standards. These are the folks who pay lip service to divinity while denying him the privilege of having anything to do or anything to say in about how they live in this world. These are the people who want to say there is a God, but it really doesn't matter. He really doesn't matter how I live my, it really doesn't matter to me how I live my life if there's a God. The denial of God's existence and the denial of God's standards. And I want to say to you that this happens in the church too. The great New Testament theologian Don Carson, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, says this. He says that in the church, the first generation believes the gospel, the second generation assumes the gospel, and the third generation loses the gospel. The first generation comes to faith in Christ, and because their lives are radically changed, they want their children raised in the family of God. So they have biblical standards. They bring their family to church, and those kids are in the church 9 months before they were ever born. And they're raised in the church, and they're familiar with the things of God. And they just assume they've always been Christians because their family's Christians, and therefore they're right with God. They can never point to a time when they personally committed their heart and life to Jesus Christ, but they just assume they're Christians. And then that generation does what? They have children, and their children lose the gospel. These are the folks who will say, I don't want to bring my children to church. I don't want to force my kids to come to church because they might resent it in the future. Yet those same people will never say, I don't want to force my kids to go to school. They may get educated and resent me in the future. You see, that's what happened in our culture and in evangelical culture. The builders, the World War II generation, millions came to faith in Christ. And they raised their kids in the church. And they all had kids, and we called them the baby boomers. And the boomers just kind of assumed Christianity. And now those generations have had kids. And there has arisen a generation whose Pharaoh knows not Joseph. And less than 15% have any favorable view of the things of God. Why do we need a gospel? Because we desperately cannot and will not be able to change our own lives apart from God's grace. So I hope this quick tour of Romans gives you an understanding as to why we need the gospel, why we need the good news to help us connect with God. So I want to close with a simple definition and an application, and then we'll give our invitation. First off, let's not assume we understand what the gospel is. Let me give you a brief definition of what is the gospel, and here it is. The gospel, the good news that Paul was eager to preach, is the message of the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world by the virgin birth according to the scriptures and lived a perfect and sinless life. He then willingly gave himself to die a sacrificial, atoning death on the cross as a payment for our sin debt. He was buried and 3 days later arose from the grave to prove that God had accepted his payment, and that by repenting of our sins and receiving him as Lord and Master, we would receive the benefits of his atoning work, namely the forgiveness of sins and eternal life with the Father in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. The good news that he came, he paid the debt, he rose again, and he confronts us with our need. That is the gospel. Notice the gospel then is all about redemption. It's not about feeding the poor. It's not about putting a Cadillac in your garage. It's not about you having a positive mental attitude. It's not about any of those things. It's about redeeming sinners. Therefore, it is always immensely personal. It is about your redemption, your salvation, your sin debt, and mine. And because it's personal, it must always lead us to a question. How do I make the gospel mine? How do I make it personal? Not assume it and not lose it, but to truly believe it. Well, this morning I'm going to share with you what I share with those little boys and girls. I share with them the ABCs of the gospel, of how one makes it personal. You know why the ABCs are important? Because you can't spell unless you know the ABCs. You can't read or write unless you understand the ABCs. I want you to know something. I do read Greek and Hebrew, a little Latin, a little German, and a lot of English. And I want you to know something. Every language you learn, you have to start with the ABCs. Especially in Hebrew, because Hebrew looks like a chicken jumped into an inkwell and ran across the page. You really have to know what those symbols are. And it's the same with spiritual ABCs. You never get beyond the spiritual ABCs of the gospel. You will always come back and revisit them. The A simply stands for admit. We tell them that we have to admit. Remember, we've been talking about the last 3 points. Why do we need a Savior? We must admit we need one. We need one because we're accountable to God. We need one because we are sinners. We need one because we can't save ourselves. We admit that we are lost and separated from God and apart from God doing something in our lives for us in Jesus Christ. We cannot be children of the living God. We must admit that. Secondly, we must believe. There is a content to the gospel. I just gave you what it was in the definition. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. You have to believe that he came according to the scriptures, fulfilling the prophecies of the word of God, living a perfect and sinless life and dying an atoning death and being raised from the dead by the Heavenly Father that we might have eternal life. There is content to the gospel. How many of you believe that you're sitting, or how many believe that the pews you're sitting in will support your weight? How many believe that? Raise your hand. You know why you know that? Because you're sitting there. If you didn't believe that pew would hold your weight, you know what you would be doing? You would be standing up. Belief involves action. And believing the gospel involves action. That's what the C is. Confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We use Romans 10, 9, and 10 when we share this with them. You confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be what? Saved. This morning, whether you're 6, 16, 60, or older, Romans 10, 9 is still true. Apart from confessing your need for a Savior, admitting your need for a Savior, believing that he did something, and then being willing to confess him as Lord and Master, you do not have eternal life. You have not believed the gospel. Confessing involves three R's. They're up there on the screen. You got to repent. You see, you got to stop doing what you think is right and start doing what God thinks right. You got to turn from sin and self, and you got to turn to someone. You've got to receive. It's a gift. You don't earn it. It is a gift, the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. And you must respond. Even here this morning, you must respond. You see, when someone says, well, I'll get around to that later, you know what they're really saying? I think if I just don't do anything, I'll be okay. Can I just tell you something this morning? To say no to the prompting of the Spirit concerning the gospel is a response. It is a response that makes you accountable. Yes is a response as well. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ this morning, like I share with those children, I pray, I hope, I exhort with all that I am that you will make that decision to come to know Jesus Christ by faith and believe in him that you might have eternal life. If you've never done that this morning, it's as simple as ABC, but it's as profound as ABC as well. because if you're a child of God here this morning, you never get over your need for a gospel. Every day, you need the gospel to deal with your sin problem. What do I mean by that? Well, we're sort of like Pigpen. We get out of the shower clean, but we spend the rest of the day getting dirty. And at the end of every day, we're going to need, once again, for Jesus to cleanse us. One of my professors gave us a book, F.F. Bruce, Apostle of the Heart, Apostle of Liberty. He said, in that book, he said, Paul never got over the Damascus Road. All of his ministry was about coming back to the fact that Jesus Christ met him on the Damascus Road. This morning, if you've met Jesus Christ and you've gotten over your Damascus Road, if you've tried to move on to something else and left the gospel behind, you desperately need to repent of that and come back to your need to walk with Jesus every day closely as a child of God. Maybe you're looking for a church home. This morning, as our musicians come, we invite you to make a part, a commitment to this church family, to say, I have believed the gospel, and I have believed what he says, that I need to belong to God's family. And so I want to come and make my life count here. This morning, as we stand around the room, whatever decision God lays on your heart, if I were in VBS, I would ask you this question. I would say, bow your heads. If you've never trusted Jesus, raise your hand and make that decision public to someone else. That's what this invitation is, an opportunity to make that decision public. Nothing magical in the decision, walking an aisle, but there is something amazing about making that decision public. Father and God, this is your invitation. In Jesus' name, bring men and women, boys and girls, for your name's sake and glory, in Jesus' name, amen, as we sing.